Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 31. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to be together and hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility. So if there is anything on your mind that would prevent that, please use this time to deal with that with God, sinful or otherwise. Put whatever problems or difficulties you may have in His hands so that you can focus. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you that you have provided it and preserved it and protected it, that you have given us salvation by means of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the tremendous blessings and benefits that come from you through him, all by means of grace. We ask, Father, that your grace be bestowed upon us tonight as we look into your word and search out that truth, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we have been noting, the Sabbath, as we look at it here now commanded in Exodus 31, the Sabbath was a day of observance and celebration. It was not a day in which you did zero work. Again, the Jews, in perverting this celebration, had made it into the hardest working day, working to not work, that they had. And so they heaped burdens upon people's shoulders instead of it being a day of celebration. Christianity can be like that for people, or in legalism or guilt tactics or false doctrines that don't reveal the grace of God, don't reveal the forgiveness of God, heap heavy burdens on people's shoulders. The Pharisees did it. The Lord accused them of doing it. In fact, he said they heaped burdens upon others, burdens that they wouldn't move a finger to lift. And so this occurs, and that's why all of us must be as expert as we can in the Word of God, each of us. We must know it for ourselves. And so that's why we do what we do. If you know the Word of God and you have all the assets that you need to put together the truth so that you can live and walk in this truth, which is really quite wonderful. So again, it did not refer to zero work, but rather an unhindered opportunity for the people of Israel to celebrate the fact that God was among them, that God's life-sustaining presence was among them. And even though they had here, an Exodus, they already had established a tragic past in their very short-lived history as a nation. They still were to celebrate it in that way. So Exodus 31:12 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who has set you apart, Israel.'" And not everybody in Israel is a believer. We know that. But yet they have been chosen, elected, and set apart by God as a nation, as a people. And they've been blessed by him. And so he says, "Therefore you are observed the Sabbath, for it is holy to you." Now that means, I've sanctified you, God says. Now he says, you sanctify this day. You set it aside from your normal work schedule, from your normal work week. You set this day aside to bring into remembrance and to celebrate the fact that I have finished this work, that I have elected you, and that the promises given to Abraham are sure. In other words, you are going to go into this land. Now, this generation won't go in, as we know, but their children will. you will possess this. The Messiah will come through you. Through Abraham's seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. These are set. And you should rejoice in these things. Now, the promises to us individually, this Sabbath rest that God has said, enter into my rest in Hebrews 4, are blessings that go beyond this for Israel. Now, what are the blessings that have been given to us individually? And you know this. You can sit there trying to think of the blessings that God has blessed you with. If you started making a mental list or even a physical list, you'd find that it'd just keep going and going. You'd think the next thing you think of would open up your heart to another thing and another thing and another thing. And each of us possess this. And so for them, again, it wasn't that you didn't work, but that it was holy to you, that you celebrated this. But there were things that you certainly could not do. You were not to work as you normally would. And we'll see that. Continuing in verse 14, everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Now, I say, well, how is that eye for an eye? You know, like, why death? That's how seriously God takes it. That's how important it was. And so everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the work that we see here is none of the work necessary for wealth accumulation and sustenance on only one day a week. You could not kindle a fire, but you cooked the day before. Remember, the manna was given in the wilderness. The manna, twice as much, was given on Friday. They gathered that on Friday so that they could eat on Saturday without gathering. So you were not to buy or sell. You were not to reap or sow. You were not to prune. If you were walking, could you walk through your fields? Well, of course you could. You weren't supposed to work. There are all kinds of rules that were put on this about how far you could go and traveling and stuff like that. So we find Jesus and his disciples. Well, his disciples were picking corn off the stalks and eating them on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had a big issue with this. And, you know, that's where Christ says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. This was not, picking corn was not a violation. They were not harvesting corn. If you walked by a grapevine and you saw a grape and you plucked it off and popped it in your mouth, I don't see, especially now that we see Jesus doing that in the Gospels, I don't see a problem with that. So for us, our Sabbath rests, and here's a great application to this, is to not worry about life's requirements. Meaning, do I take care of them? Do I work? Actually, for us, there is no Sabbath day, so you can work 7 days a week if you need to, if you want to. But what we work is unto the Lord, not as unto men. We are not greedy. We know that those who lust for riches in this world will get pain. As the Lord says, or as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, and you know, we're not worried about such things. I work, and I work hard. If I work as unto the Lord, I'm working as, you know, my boss is a Jewish carpenter, as you see the bumper stickers. So I do work as unto Him, and I work hard. And as I do work, I represent Him. So I wouldn't be lazy, because elect people aren't to be lazy because they're the image of Christ. Christ wasn't lazy. But I'm not worried. And hence the Sermon on the Mount, consider the lilies. And I'm not worried about tomorrow. And that's why, you know, the Jews had violated this over and over again. And there was a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, they weren't supposed to touch the land at all and let it rest. And again, you had to trust that God would provide, and He would. But their thought would be, well, you know, if we don't plant and harvest this year, what's going to happen next year? What's going to happen to our storehouses? What's going to happen to our profits? What's going to happen to our money? And the Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, we're not here to get rich. If God makes us rich, then fine. But we're never greedy for it. That's not a part of this life. So we never worry about provision. But we do have a concern, and it's others. Right? As we saw, the Lord said, I'm working up to now. I am working. But he said that after he healed a man. He worked. He came to earth to work. He said to us in the upper room, greater works will you do. And so he worked for others. He worked for us. And that is a concern. Now, violations listed in the Old Testament were sowing, pruning, carrying loads, or trading or selling, carrying wood, possibly for cooking. The one person that we have a record of being stoned to death for carrying on the Sabbath was carrying wood. Violations also were kindling a fire. Violation was treading the winepress. Again, you're not doing that because it's fun. You're doing that to keep the process of winemaking going. Selling or buying food. You weren't to sell or buy food. You're to cook the day before. You simply prepare the food the day before, just like gathering twice as much manna, and you celebrated Saturday as a day of remembrance and joy, accompanied by the humbling feeling of knowing that God redeemed you and was among you. And that's humbling. The elect priest possesses the reality of the finished work of Christ, and so we don't have this day which is really a shadow celebration of it. We have the reality, which is my future. My ministry, my gift, my life has already been determined by God. It's all set. He has worked to provide me with exactly what He wants me to do. And every day I'm finding out what that is. As I learn and I grow, I'm finding out, where does God want me to go? What does He want me to do? The Lord was the same. He wouldn't go. He said it. I don't go unless the Father tells me to go. I don't do unless the Father tells me to do. He even said, I don't speak unless the Father tells me to speak. And so we have this Sabbath rest at all times. And we're thoroughly warned to beware not entering it. To not be worried. To cast all our cares upon Him. To not be afraid. To not worry, to not be anxious, to not be distracted. As we saw last night, the word anxious means to be pulled in several directions. To keep our eyes singular, fixed upon Him. He is our life. And this time we have here on earth is so short compared to what is to come. Our eternity and what He would have us do now can only be done now. You know, the conflict, the war, the problems, the confusions, the struggles, the fight, it only happens now. And I can only experience that now. Now, if I don't enter into it, we're thoroughly warned that we'll reap intense discipline in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. And truly it is. We should be afraid. He said, fear not entering this rest. It should terrify you to not enter it. That doesn't mean you walk around terrified all the time. It's just that when the opportunity comes up to go the way of sin, to go the way out of the plan of God, you fear that way. And that is exactly proper. So he says in verse 16, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. So significant. God said, I've rested. I've given you rest. They wouldn't enter into it, though. For in the 6 days the Lord made the earth, and on the seventh day He ceased from labor and was refreshed. And so this is our promised land rest that we find in Hebrews 4. For time, for us. on a day-by-day basis. The consecration rests in the subjection of one's mind, will, and heart to God's power and way. And when I do that, it enables me not to become sinless, but to conquer it, to not let the sin nature master my life. If my way is always about obeying, if my way is always about following His way, if my mind is always in subjection to His word, and that's what I desire, then I will not be mastered by sin. Again, it doesn't mean I'll be sinless. And in this is true rest. And it always comes back to me, you know, because as I think it was last night that I said, you know, the pastor is not always going to be popular. If he's doing his job, you're not going to love everything he says. Maybe you do. Maybe you're the exception. I don't know. Maybe here you do. But, you know, when the Word of God entreats us to follow, to obey, to do, to serve, and to do so perfectly, you know, there's no provision in the Word of God for doing anything halfway, or that God says, I allow you a certain amount of sin. He never says that. He commands us to shoot for perfection. And knowing that, well, I'm not always going to make a right and great decision. So what happens here, and I think I've got it coming up in my notes, but it hits me now, is that the more I fall in love with this plan, the more, I think there comes a point, and this is a personal conjecture, I think there comes a point in every believer's life where they realize, yeah, I want to throw my whole life into this. And I'm not, you know, as immature, maybe you're playing games with it. You don't know it all. And again, all of us come into the plan of God, and we immediately will like some things, and immediately will dislike others. Some commands we'll find easier than others. Some things, you know, when the Word of God is profitable for reproof and correction, that means we need a lot of reproof and correction. And there may come a point, I think this is true, it comes a point in every believer's life where as he's progressed and grown up and on his way to maturity, that he truly desires to put his whole life into this, whatever God wills, whatever God says. And when you do that, sin is going to become more mournful. Your own sin is going to cause you more sorrow. Whereas, you know, before, yeah, no big deal. Now you really want to do this perfectly, and your failures will cause you more, you know, disheartening. And you must be careful, we all must be careful, to always rely on the grace of God. Because we can get dejected, we can get disheartened, and we can become, and when that happens, you want to take, you know, into the sidelines on the spiritual life. When you get really disheartened about your way, your personal way, then you want to get out of the plan of God. You don't want to keep running if you're falling all the time. And so your immediate reaction is to get out, you know, to stop trying, to stop striving. And that can lead to despair. And it's exactly what you don't want to do. God's grace is always here. I realize today, and this happens to all of us, as you're progressing, there's going to be parts of your life that God hasn't, you know, parts of your thinking, maybe ways that you have of thinking in certain areas that God hasn't really confronted you with yet. And then He does. And you're like, oh, and, you know, you realize it. Like, oh God, I see. And I see, well, wow, you know, I really get either proud or arrogant in that way, or when I think that way, or I get selfish. And I say, you know, I didn't realize I do that as much. And you know, God's saying, all right, it's time to deal with this. You know the solution, right? You're like, yeah, I do. I kind of don't want to, but yeah, I know the solution. Again, God is prompting me, you need to change. You need to grow more. And I thought to myself today, well, when the heck does this end? When do you reach that point where you're like, that's it, I've changed everything. And it's never going to happen. We'd have to be absolutely perfect in our thinking all the time. And be absolutely brilliant spiritually and like know everything. And amazingly, God will, like, you know, look at like the doctrine we've been spending over a week on here is really the Sabbath. How much do you rest and how often are you worried? Like, do I worry too much? Probably all of us probably say, yeah. You know, are there instances where when I face that situation in general that I do move into worry almost all the time? And there are times that God's going to bring that up and say, all right, my son, it's time for us to get over this. Again, it's not going to make you perfect, but it's time. And, you know, we are so often don't want to. I mean, who likes change? So this submission to God's mind, my mind to His, my free will to His sovereign will, enables me to be an overcomer, a conqueror. And it actually boils down to becoming quite simple. You want to enter this rest? Go into the land. You want to enter this rest? Obey me by faith. It doesn't matter if you want to do it. It doesn't matter if you like doing it. Go and do. Hebrews 4:9. And that go and do, obey, that's been coming out of this doctrine a lot. Because you've been elected to be holy and blameless. And it makes sense that all these passages, I forget we're on our seventh or eighth passage concerning election, which when we get back to it, I'll remind you of where we've been and what we've looked at briefly. All of them have to do with being obedient and holy. Every election passage that we're in the epistles, it writes of us being elected and what that is and what we're elected to, is always laying aside this and grabbing hold of this, being set apart unto Him, in my thinking, in my way. And, you know, when you look at that and you learn just a bit more and a bit more, the fact that you are set apart unto Him in your thinking and in your conduct makes you truly one of the most, and not to anything to be arrogant about, of course, because it's all by His grace, but it makes you one of the most special people on planet Earth in human history. Because it would seem, and I don't know for sure, but it would seem that few have done it. There's so much in us that is selfish and prideful, and the sin nature is so deceptive and tries to get you. Now you're a Christian, and the sin nature, if we personify it, it just wants you to at least compromise with it a little bit. And to compromise with the sin nature, I got to compromise God's will. And in my mind, I can justify that and say, in my mind, this is the plan of God. And the Word of God, if you're strict with it, says, brother, no, it's not. You're compromising. And we must never. And you know, when you have the attitude of I'll never compromise, life becomes this Indiana Jones adventure. It really does, on a day-by-day basis, because you're constantly alert and sober to what's going on in here. And how your conduct is, and it's endless, right? Unfathomable amount of thinking and will and sacrifice of God and so on. So Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Again, doesn't mean we don't do anything. It means that we have rested from the work, being concerned about the work of sustaining ourselves, of our future, of our hope, of our dreams even. Those are all God's. You still have dreams. It's just like you always say, that dream of mine, whatever, I can't wait to see God's dream, which you will. Let us therefore be diligent. Now he said today, five times in this little passage, short passage. Today, if you'll enter his rest. Today. And now he adds to that with the word spoudazo. The Greek word spoudazo means to do something with intense effort and motivation. It really means to make every effort. So the word spoudazo in the New Testament completely cuts out any let go and let God attitude. Now, in some certain circumstances, let go and let God does truly apply. Right? I'm hands off here. I don't know what to do. I'm just going to let God do it. But if that is your mantra for your whole spiritual life, as it is for some, you never do anything. We're supposed to be innocent as doves, but wise as what? We're supposed to be wise as serpents. God didn't say be innocent and be an imbecile. We're to take his word and use it and be diligent to enter into that rest. And this takes thinking. It takes constant thinking. It takes fighting the good fight of faith. Fighting the good fight of faith, as Paul says, it doesn't sound like sit back and do nothing, does it? Let us be diligent. Paul writes something similar in Philippians 3:14. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I never stop. I press on. I press on. This Greek word is dioko. Dioko means to reach forward and to really reach forward. It can be used for lust, actually. But here it's lusting or desiring the right thing. To do something with intense effort and motivation. So after mentioning five times in this passage, today, adding diligent just adds to the urgency of it. The sense of urgency. Don't let a day go by. Right? Don't waste one. Now, are you going to waste some? Yeah. But don't set aside some. All right, when we were younger, I remember, you'd work and you get your paycheck on Friday, right? And then you go out, it's party time. I'm just going to waste. And probably Saturday is going to be a waste because my head is so hurting. And, you know, maybe Sunday too. And I'm throwing those days away. And I don't need them. In the plan of God, that becomes a cancer. It becomes a habit. Part-time spirituality becomes a habit. It's a full-time job. Because it's a life. So Paul's own description of the passage that I have up here, he says before it, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What was I laid hold of by Christ Jesus for? I was elected to his highest and best. I was elected. The upward call, he says. Upward call. That's an upward election. My call is my election. And so Paul, he's in Philippians 3, he clearly says, I'm not saying that I've obtained it. But he writes just prior to this about this resurrection life that he's attaining to. Resurrection in time. In his mind, in his way. And he says again, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the upward call or the upward prize. Now, how in the world am I supposed to know that I'm getting any of this right? Right? This is big stuff. This is life-changing stuff. It's important that I know that I'm not being deceived. You know, enter into his rest. Well, what does that mean? Could I be easily deceived into thinking this way of life or this way of thinking is entering into his rest? And many people are. And so how in the world am I supposed to know that I'm getting this right? And fortunately for us, the only knowledge in the world that is alive is from God. And it's in your scripture. It's actually a living thing that you get it within yourself. And if you're listening, if you listen humbly, it's going to judge you. And, you know, when it becomes, boy, you get slapped around in the beginning a lot, I think, with the Word of God. Correction and reproof. It's like almost every Bible class is correction and reproof. You know, a lot of things that become, they look confusing, they look contradictory. And that's because it's a big book, and you've got, there's much to understand here. There's much. It actually takes some time. God has made it that way. Yeah, are you willing to go into the land? Are you willing to go into the Word and trust me that as you dig into my Word, it will come together for you? What confuses you here, what confuses you there, what seems like a contradiction, it won't be. So, I mean, how do I know that, you know? Well, all Scripture is God-breathed, God says. Those men didn't write that word. They did, but they were really pens in my hand. I made sure that they wrote what I willed. And I know how to do that. And again, there you go with, do you trust me? So here's our, and this passage just fits here so perfectly. It's often quoted alone, and because it's beautiful, it's popular because it's so beautiful and simple. But in the context of, I got to enter into his rest, disobedience is a problem, distractions and opposition is a problem, my own. You know, we see these people that he's writing to in Hebrews are straying. They're getting pushed away from the plan of God. You know, how does that happen? Because they're being persecuted so much. They want enough of that. You know, enough persecution. I want it gone. And so what if I go back to Judaism? Or what if I go back to whatever life? Or what if I continue in whatever life? Why is that a bad thing? Well, here comes the Word of God. And it cuts you up. Verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is the sharpest weapon in the world. That's why the world hates it. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees our hearts. Why is it? If I'm a student of the Word of God, why is it that it seems so poignant all the time? I've been told by countless people, emails as well, that they, you know, they think I have cameras in their house and stuff like that. Because whatever comes from the pulpit is exactly what they needed to hear. Why is that? Because God sees your heart, and somehow he's able to get it into this stupid heart, and it comes out of this dumb mouth. And again, it's not me. It's not, believe me, you know, I've got a point in this coming up. The pastor is not gifted with intelligence. So often pastors are esteemed on pedestals. You know, you're so smart. They're not gifted with intelligence. That's a dangerous thing to think that you are. The pastor's gifted with time. That's what he's gifted with. The pastor is gifted to be able to sit in front of the Word and history and language and this and that, whatever he's got to do for time. He's gifted with time. If you had the same time and the same want to do it, you'd know just as much. Absolutely you would. Everything's open to him. And God, his word, which is the mind of Christ, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is able to get right down. The immaterial man, the invisible part of you, and the material man, the outward man. And to show you what's up with you, what's wrong, what needs to be corrected, what's right, what you should really glory in. Because we're told that we should glory in that, what we do, in God's will. If we refuse to be spoudazo, diligent, the word would cut us down. Now, a lot of for that reason, a lot of people keep that damn thing closed. All right, my Catholic family, they told you don't ever say, "Hey, can I show you a passage?" It's like I had some Jehovah's Witnesses at my door, and I gave them my book, and they were like, "You know, it was like I threw a tarantula at them or something." Don't open this. I was talking to a priest once, a Catholic priest at a St. Patrick's Day party of all places. He was an Irish priest. And we were talking about things, and I started quoting scripture, and he was like, "Please, no, don't quote scripture." I'm like, that's so odd. Why is that? If we refuse to be diligent, we would be cut down by the word, which is alive and powerful and piercing. If we refuse to do anything in God's will, the word cuts us down. The word is the sharpest of weapons. The word of God changed the world. What has changed the world more than Jesus Christ and the New Testament? All of Western civilization is built upon it. Now, there's a lot of things wrong with Western civilization, but it is built upon it. Where Eastern civilization has completely rejected the Bible, you know, what has happened? As communism, totalitarianism, right? Where's the republics? Where's the free market systems? Where's the democracies in the Eastern world? There are none. There were none. Now they're compromising with it. I was reading the other day about how China still kind of China technically owns Hong Kong, but they won't subject it to their rules. Do you know why? Because there's a bunch of banks in Hong Kong who can do business. And those banks, they have certain tax laws that are very nice for making money. So we're going to leave Hong Kong alone. They want to do the same to Taiwan right now. The Chinese are looking to take over the world. But so is Russia. They're not going to do it. They can't. They don't know how. Anyway, the word of God is the sharpest of weapons. Why in the communist world do they get rid of it? Oh, it's so cool. I remember the story of Stalin got rid of all the Bibles, but he forgot to get rid of Trotsky and the other dude, Hazimanikov, or whatever his name is. And they wrote on biblical, they wrote biblical stories and biblical principles. And actually, God kept his word in that country like incognito. You can't stop it. These verses really do speak for themselves. The word of God is the chosen weapon of the Holy Spirit. What sword does the Holy Spirit carry? We say metaphorically, yes, but it's the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And the armor of God, the word of God is the Spirit's sword. Now, it says dividing soul and spirit. Often we go to these words and try and find some distinction in passages like this. But no distinction is mentioned, and so we leave it alone. Soul and spirit are very often used interchangeably in the Bible. Sometimes they appear different. But here, I wouldn't try and get cute. Soul and spirit, let's keep it simple. Soul and spirit mean the immaterial part of you. Soul, spirit, heart, mind. Whereas joints and marrow refer to the material part of you. What am I doing with this body? Now, if I'm a Gnostic, well, I get a free pass on the body. All right? Spirituality is all immaterial. The physical body doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want with it. You can see why Gnosticism was so appealing to many. The Word of God judges your body. It says, what are you doing with it? We are used in Romans 6, the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. So the Word judges your flesh, joints and marrow, and it judges your immaterial nature. And if I'm not humble, either I'm going to misinterpret it to my liking, or I'm going to ignore it. And again, it's the sharpest weapon in the world is the chosen weapon of the Holy Spirit. The Word cuts and it discerns. As I sit before it, see, and this is what makes me wise. I've been corrected. If I was so wise before, why do I need all the correction? So it is extremely important here to be humble. The humble accepts its corrections and reproofs. You know, one thing God said of Moses, humblest man on the earth. Is he not perfect by any means? He's humble. God called him his friend, or at least he talked to him as his friend. You see it in all the biblical heroes. David gets caught in his heinous sin. Right? What you always remember about David is taking Bathsheba, murdering Uriah. And he gets caught. He gets caught in it. And he tried to hide it. He tried to hide it away. He tried this arrogant way of hiding it and thinking he could stand before God. And then finally, God brought him to his knees. And what did David do? He said, I confess. It's humility. He writes in Psalm 51, it's not the sacrifice. I'm sure David, after killing Uriah, brought some excellent bull to the temple to have it sacrificed. But he didn't go to the temple with a broken and contrite heart. He just murdered an innocent man. It's like, yeah, just offer a bull. I'm good. And then he writes in Psalm 51 that the offerings that God wants is that broken and contrite heart. It really speaks of my humility. Sin and evil are wrong. They're bad. God hates them. He loathes them. And we as his children, right? We're humble before that. And that's what he's correcting in us. So we have the power to overcome. It is clear here that it's not human experiences or human interpretations that stray from the clear and simple presentation of the truth that will lead a believer in the path of righteousness. It is the Word of God. Not some experience. It has totally overtaken Christianity in the West. This started a few hundred years ago. Actually, in Germany was one of the hotspots for it, this liberal Christianity, in which the Word started to be interpreted not literally. And then people's experiences became truth. You know, it feels good. I feel spiritual. That becomes truth. It doesn't matter how you feel. God has made his truth plain. It's not human and spirit experiences. Then comes the human interpretations. If it's not clearly here, don't interpret it. You take the Word alone and adhere to it alone. And whatever you understand of it, you adhere to that. It'll occupy your whole day adhering to what you understand. And you're going to understand more and more and more. Remember, God is not hiding anything from us. We don't need some special super smart man to open the scriptures to us. Say, who's got the key? You do. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And this made me think, you know, we have God the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking He's smarter than any man. And if you're humble and you seek the Lord, He says, you'll learn of me. Seek me with all your heart and you'll find me. Does He say, seek me with all your heart and go find the smartest man alive to show you? And this made me think the job of the pastor is not to be smarter than anybody. It's actually dangerous to think that the gift that you've received as a pastor teacher from God is intelligence. Because if I think that, then I'll start thinking I can figure out special things in here that no one's ever figured out before. Or if I see something that could be interpreted this way or that way, and no one knows, or the Word doesn't actually reveal the truth about it. Like, say, when we studied election, that was very clearly presented to us as God says, before the world was, I chose you. But He also says that you were chosen because of faith. He says the ones who are condemned because of unbelief. You're saved by faith. So we've got the free will of man and the sovereign will of God, and we've got this gap between them. And there's been a whole lot of men and women who think they have the gift of intelligence to put those two things together. And it's called Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, Arminianism on the other end of the spectrum, and a whole bunch of other stuff in between. It's caused church divisions, where Baptists became other kind of Baptists, and those Baptists became other kinds of Baptists. And all the denominations split up. And why is that? We got away from the simplicity of the Word of God. Just take it for what it says. I don't know how the sovereign will of God and the free will of man work together. Perfect. You just stated the truth. That's it. It's the truth. Don't fill in anymore. The job of the pastor is not to be smarter than anyone. It is his job to spend time. The gift is time, not a special ability of knowledge. Time. Can you learn language? You can learn what any other man has learned, if you put the time in. Can you learn history? Of course you can. Can you learn these passages and go check all the commentators, the good ones? Well, actually, you have to check a lot of commentators to find the good ones. Can you spend time reading all of that? Of course you can, if you have the time, if you want to. I think God gives in certain people this drive to do that. A pastor is given a gift of being able to spend long periods of time with the Scripture. And if another believer spent the same amount of time in concentrated study in the Scripture as the pastor, he would come to the exact same doctrinal conclusions. For a humble, the key is not to add to the plain revelation of Scripture. The Word of God is alive and powerful, not the commentaries, not the human interpretations, not human experience. The Word of God. It is an error of thinking to think that your gift is being smart. It is not. Did God call the wise? No, He's pretty clear about that. Not many. So, the discerning of the Word of God is the immaterial part of you, the material part of you, and then your thinking. This is where the Word of God, again, as you sit before it humbly and learn from God, the thoughts that you are thinking and intentions are why you are thinking them. And the Word of God cuts that up too. The thoughts and intentions of the heart. It judges your thinking, and it judges the reason why you think what you think. God is very much into motivation. So the Word of God is a critic of these. How do you like being criticized? As a lover of the Word of God, and you've been smacked around by the Word of God enough, maybe you've resisted it at times, but you've seen how it can correct you, and you start loving the reproof. You start looking for it. I want to know what's wrong with me. I know, you know, there's things in here that ain't right sometimes. I want to know. Right? I don't want to play games. I want to hide it from God. I used to teach this message about how there's rooms in your heart. There are. God talks about there being rooms in your heart. And there's a passage, I forget what king it was. But anyway, one of the kings of Judah, in one of the hidden rooms in the temple, he put his secret idols in there. In God's temple. He put it in the hidden room. He's thinking God can't see them, I guess. I don't know. And there, sometimes these hidden rooms where, you know, as God, there's a passage in Proverbs where it says God takes his lamp and he goes into the inner man. And it's basically a Proverbs way of saying this passage, that the Word of God will go in and discern and judge. And, you know, there are some rooms that you put the yellow caution tape over, you put 100 locks on them, and you say, God, you don't need to go in there. There's nothing to see there. You don't need to go in there. That's fine. Right? In other words, leave that for me. And God's going to kick that door down. Because he loves you. Jesus said in John 12:48 that the Word of God will judge us. The words that I speak will judge you. So the epistle to the Hebrews is addressed to these Jewish Christians who have retrogressed in their spiritual life and considered returning to Judaism in order to avoid persecution from their fellow Jews. Through an exposition of the Old Testament concept of rest, the author exhorts them to hold fast their confidence. 3:6 and 3:14. This was meant to encourage them to face hardships boldly as the day approached. 3:13, 10:25. He says, encourage one another. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now you realize why that's said. Because some Jews were not going to the Christian assemblies because they're being persecuted by their parents, by their brothers and sisters, by their neighbors. So I ain't going to church. And some have interpreted that now as, you know, you need to be at every class or something. It doesn't say that. It says, don't be afraid. It says, hold fast your confession. Same thing. Now, the writer actually prophesies that the ground will be burned and the temple will disappear. That's in 6:7 and 8:13. And I didn't go to these passages for the sake of time. But I don't know if the writer know that the Romans are coming, which they are in a few years. And they're going to wipe out the temple. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to really do damage to Jerusalem, the city. And over 1 million Jews are going to die. Whether he knows it or not, the Holy Spirit does. And is guiding this writer to tell them that the day is drawing near. Now for you and me, the destruction of my home and my city and the fact that I might die in that destruction is not drawing near. I don't know if it is, but probably not. But the rapture of the church is drawing near. And so you can take that the same thing. Every day I'm closer. Every day the return of my Lord is closer. And I don't want to be found by him. Remember the parable he writes of the stewards at the house while the master's away? You don't want to be caught doing nothing or not being ready for the master when he returns. And why is that? Why? He's going to discipline me? Or that's not the reason. It's not the proper motivation. Why would I want to be ready for him when he returns? Because I love him. That's the steward that serves the master. Not because he's scared the master's going to bash him over the head. But because he loves him. That's the whole motivation here. So no matter what the opposition is or the persecution, of which there will be plenty, if you're faithful in the Word of God, there will be a good amount of persecution towards you because of your faith. We must not compromise. We must not cave in to compromise in order to please others. See, I read about it all the time at churches all throughout our nation and in Europe are compromising doctrines like the homosexuality thing or whatever. And these people don't know, I guess they don't know, that when you compromise this, the liberals, whatever they are, liberal, whatever, I shouldn't do that. Those who are under the false doctrine of Satan, when you give in to one of their doctrines, they're going to ask you to give in to another one. And when you give in to that one, they're going to have another one. And there's never going to be an end to your compromise. They'll never be satisfied. Would we trade the persecution that comes from men who hate God for the discipline that comes from God? Or for the lack of experience of not seeing and realizing our election, the fullness of it in our lifetime? So after warning about the dangers of disobedience, as warning has gone on and on, we finally reach the place that I'm leading to. And see, when we get here now, because of the time we've put in, yes, it's slow, I don't care, but the time we put in to understand, we come to this passage and it just pops off the page. And you understand it like you wouldn't have if we just went here and said, hey, look, you know, Christ sympathizes with your weaknesses. Go to his throne, ask for help, seek for mercy and grace. Now that you've seen the lead up to this, it becomes really personal. So after his warning about the dangers of disobedience, the writer now turns to the priesthood, which is where we are. Actually, 1 Peter 2 is our main passage here, in which we are elected royal priests, a nation of priests in the plan of God. As priests, we must be clean in our thinking, in our actions, so our priesthood functions the way that it's designed to. And to do this, to be holy and blameless, I need help. The things that God reveals to us, we say, this needs to be fixed, this needs to be changed, this needs correction. I don't ever say to God, all right, I'm going to leave you now, I'll go correct it and I'll come back and see what you think. Right? It's kind of the mindset you can naturally have. Right, when somebody says you need to correct this, you say, all right, adios, I'll come back, I'm going to go work on it, and then I'll come back and then present it to you for another test. And God says, no, don't you leave me. You come to me for help. I show you the correction, but I'm the only one who can correct it. I show you the change, I'm the only one who can change it. You need to approach, see, and where your high priest is not in the temple, not anywhere on earth. He's up there. He's beyond the heavens. Notice what it says in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, plural, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And again, hold fast our confession is, no matter what the persecution, I ain't compromising with the truth. I'm going to continue in the plan of God. I'm going to continue in a full head-on assault in the plan of God. I don't care what stands in my way. I'm going for it. And whatever tries to stop me, which can scare me, I say, well, wait a minute. Where's my high priest? And because he's there, I'm there. Past all the heavens, outside this universe, at the throne of God. So I hold fast. It's a great word, kata echo. It means to hold down. Say, I ain't letting go of this. No matter what, I ain't letting go of it. And they'll try and scare you. You must. That you're going to die. Things are going to go wrong. It's going to be miserable. And you say, well, you're saying that and you're standing. Your feet are on earth. My Lord is a zillion light years away at the throne of heaven. And he says, he's my high priest. He says, don't quit. He says, I have his peace. I have his joy. I have his love. I hear what you're saying, but I hear what he's saying. And he's much higher than anybody. There's no need to compromise anything. And so 14 through 16 is now where this is brought out. Because of him, when we go for help, We're not going to anywhere on earth. We're going to the heavens. When we go to help, we're going to the throne of God. And if you can picture it, you're standing. You're there in position. When you pray and you seek, knock, seek, ask, you go to the throne in prayer and speak to Him and seek with Him. You're in heaven. And by faith, you must put yourself there. And since we have such a high priest, we have to take full advantage of this. We can't let this just go by. And that means don't let your constant communication with Him in prayer, as you need to be, go by either. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace and mercy. Thank you for doing for us what you have done and providing the truth that opens up our hearts to that, the truth of it, Father. We ask would pierce our hearts, judge our inner man, outer man, so that we may know the truth and be set free. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I